here, so we're inviting you this morning to turn to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Bible. The ushers have Bibles with them. If you're in need of one, please just raise your hand. We count it a privilege to give you one. They also have pencils to keep notes on your bulletin there if you choose to, but in particular, you'll need a Bible. So just let them pass it over to you. And if you need it to keep it, then it's yours, of course. There's no charge for it. Just take it and enjoy it and wear it out. For all of us, Romans chapter 7 is where we left off. Tonight, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock, we'll be gathering to continue our study verse by verse through this book of Romans, and I encourage you to come out. If you want to dig a little deeper, want a little more fuller meal than this morning allows us to eat of in terms of spiritual food, come out tonight and join us for that. But this morning, we're going to consider a portion here of Romans chapter 7. All the Bible's passed out, everybody's settled in. Good stuff. A lot of people have a life verse from the Bible. But I mean a verse that has particularly spoken to them or comforted them or ministered to them. A verse that maybe has touched their life. A verse they have found very meaningful for them. It's not uncommon for people to have a life verse or perhaps a couple of them. A verse that they try to live by. And that's good. I encourage you to do so if the Lord should lead you a particular verse. But while a lot of people have life verses, Romans 7:19 in reality is a lot of people's real life verse. It's the verse that unfortunately too many people, if they had to admit it, they'd have to confess that that's where they are. That's the verse that they live out. Let's read that verse. Indeed, let's read a number of verses here and see if we can see ourselves in here and see what God would want to say to us. Now, I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy portion here, but it must needs be to get the context. So we're in Romans 7, start at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, Paul writes, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That battle that most, if not all of us, know far too well. This battle, and verse 19 captures it well. What I want to do, what I know I should do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do and know I shouldn't do, I do. Maybe you see yourself. I'm not going to have a show of hands to how many people here would relate to verse 19, but I suspect a few hands would go up. I've called our time together this morning, and it's based on something right now that has no context really for you, but by the time we're through, I pray that God will use it to speak to all our hearts. I'm calling our time together this morning delayed sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, this love you have, this love you poured out, this love that caused you to send your Son to die for our sins, all of it, Lord, motivated because you desire us to know you, spend eternity with you. You desire to see us come back into why you designed this in the first place. Lord, we recognize we're the weak link in this whole thing, so would you help us? Help us this morning to be free of distractions, Lord. We give you those things that are going on around us and within us. Lord, we've come to church. Help us now to come to you, to sit at your feet and to receive from you. Father, we're thanking you for what we're celebrating this week, the freedoms our nations enjoys. You raising up this nation and all. We pray for this nation that it would indeed return to you. For we thank you for the freedoms we have as a nation, but Lord, way beyond that, thank you for the freedoms you give each person who receives your Son, who receives the work done on the cross. Lord, that whom you set free is free indeed, not just politically free, but spiritually, eternally free. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, in that place of union with you, speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, of course, has chapter and verse for us. That was added long after the original scriptures were written. And so we tend to think of them in chapters or segments or pieces sometimes. But of course, the original writings, for example, this book of Romans, was one long letter or scroll. And we've inserted the chapter and verses to find things and memorize them all. That has their place. That's great. But unfortunately, it can cause us to kind of think in segments. And yet, it's a continual thought here. But of course, on a Sunday morning, we can't go over the whole book. I don't know if anybody would be left here if we did that this morning. So we're going step by step. And oh, the awesome, awesome message here as we go through Romans, particularly chapters 6, 7, and 8 now. In chapter 6, Paul dealt with what might happen to those who think that, see, he declared that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So someone said, well, why don't we just keep on sinning more, that grace could abound more and more? And he says, certainly not. God forbid, how could we do that? And in that last chapter, he says, you're set free from the power of sin now. Why would you go back under its power? Not that sin doesn't exist, but we as believers, if you receive Jesus, you're set free from the power of sin. So enjoy that. Well, as part of that, he said, and don't yield yourself anymore to sin and that old way and the old junk. But now, he's talked about, and you perhaps if you're here, you remember, yield yourself, your members, as instruments of righteousness. Meaning, now, follow God and let God, yield to God and let Him have His way. In Him is the place of that change that we need and the path of blessing and all for us, as well as glorifying Him. Now, as we come into what we call chapter 7, Paul begins now to kind of shift to the other side of the pendulum as he begins to speak to those who might get caught up in legalism. Well, how could that happen? You say, well, why would he address that at this point? Well, you're familiar with the journey. Perhaps you've been on it. Perhaps you're on it right now. What I mean is this. You read that you've been set free from the power of sin, that God has saved you and all. And you know, you're just, it's joyful, it's awesome. He has established you, He's given you His righteousness and taken your sin upon Him. And so we bask in that, we revel in it, we have such joy because we're forgiven. And then we realize that, just as He told us in chapter 6, that now rather than yielding to sin, we want to yield ourselves to Him. And we want to live lives that are as servants, vessels of righteousness, He says. And so we set out to do just that. We want to live lives that will experience His blessing, that will glorify Him, and that will please Him. Well, how do we do that? What are our guidelines for that? What does a life that pleases Him look like? Well, this is where it can get subtle and tricky, and many people fall into something, and it's this. For many people, see, we realize that since the law shows God's holiness and righteousness and all, we can find ourselves getting back under the law in terms of understanding or trying to be what God would have us to be. The law reveals what God would require of us, and so we begin to try to live by the law to please Him, to make ourselves holy. But Paul discovered, and see, that's what this chapter is about. Paul is one who wants to please God, but he discovered that though his intentions were good, they weren't enough. And our good intentions often go awry. And so we find that in ourselves, though we want to do good, the desire is there, but the will is not. It says, able to perform, we do not find. We know we want to do certain things, but we don't. And things we shouldn't, we do. Now, I don't hear anybody going, oh, really? You know that. But the context is interesting. See, we might think this is about someone who's totally living this wild life and not obeying God. No, it's about a man who wanted to obey God, wanted to please God. And the law looked like such a good way to do that. And so he began to move out in that way, but he found that in himself, he couldn't do it. He kept blowing it. Good intentions, but they weren't getting him anywhere. Weren't getting him where he wanted to be. Weren't working that change in his life. Let's look at what he learned and see what we can learn from it. Chapter 7 opens with Paul declaring once again that we're free from the law, the commandments. In terms of, well, basically he uses marriage as an example. It's not a teaching on marriage, but rather it's a marriage example in which he shows how when a mate dies, the surviving mate at that point is free to remarry. No longer married to that person. They've died. And so that person, the surviving mate, is free to move on and marry. And he uses that now to make this point. Look at verse 4, chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he's just saying that just as when two people are married, one dies, the other is free now to remarry if they should choose to. So we have died to the law, he says. Remember, he taught us earlier about that way we identify with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, that we were there in him and with him, and that's what's being accomplished. And so one other part of that identification was we died to the law, its power. We don't get saved or whatever through the law. And we're now, it says, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. God saved us to begin a work. Not just to save us and put us on the shelf, but to save us that he might begin to work in us and through us. And oh, what a construction project most of us are. This whole restoration thing. But he wants me in this union with him now, married to him. He wants me to experience why he made me. And so there's this process of change and transformation that he wants to accomplish. And I want it too. He placed that hunger in me. But the warning here is be careful you don't go out and try to do that on your own. This brings us to a big word. And whenever pastors throw out these words, I know half of you want to run for the door and the other half your eyes start to go, oh man. But sometimes these words are important because they capture truth that we need to be experiencing. You see, what did it say back in verse 4 as to why we're married to him? That we should bear fruit to God. That in this union with him, there should be this result of bearing fruit unto God. A work in us and through us that the Bible calls sanctification.
Oh, there it is.
Another one of those big words. Remember a while back we learned about justification. I tried to help you understand that while we don't, you know, theological terms can turn us off, but the truth is they capture awesome truth. And justification is a word that captures the idea that when you receive Jesus, God gives you his righteousness and you are justified in Jesus. You now have right standing. You can stand before God now. That's called justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Because my sin is placed on Jesus, his righteousness is placed on me, I'm justified. And for the believer, you'll never be more justified than the moment you first believed. Justification is the act of a moment. At the moment your heart received Jesus, you are justified in God's sight, and you'll never be more justified. But now Paul's moved on from that salvation, the justification, and he wants to talk about a work in our lives called sanctification. It's referred to here as this bearing fruit to God, but it's the idea that in relationship to the Lord, there's going to be a change. There's supposed to be a change. And it shows us that sanctification follows justification. Now, don't get the two confused. Again, justification is the act whereby God declares an ungodly person perfect, although that person is still ungodly. There was nothing they did on their own to be declared justified. It's totally through the faith in and the work of Jesus Christ. And again, it's the work of a moment. Sanctification is that process by which God now begins a work in the regenerated person, in which God is now molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong work. Justification, the work of a moment. Sanctification, the work of a lifetime. And it talking about Him working that work in me of bringing me back into why He made me. To walk in, to discover and walk in the purpose of this life, why I was created. And ultimately become more and more like Jesus. But too many people, because of their desire to please Him, and knowing there's this change that's supposed to be taking place, take the route of, and Paul talks about that here in this chapter, of trying to make it happen by living out the law. To hold the believer to a code of conduct to be saved won't do it. We understand that. But the same thing is to hold a believer to the code of conduct to experience sanctification, being Christ-like, won't do it either. It's not a fruit of our works, it's a fruit of His grace. And so we're talking about this morning this work of what's called sanctification. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul showed that the law, obeying the law, the commandments, could not justify anybody. The law was simply given to show us we need a Savior, that God is holy and we're not. And so we needed a Savior. And just as Paul showed us in chapter 3 that the law could not justify us, in chapter 7 the point is he's showing us the law cannot sanctify you. And so you set about, okay, I want to please God, I want to be like Jesus, I'm going to be good, and I start to try to live that way, but if I do it in my own strength, my own works, I'm doomed to failure. It cannot be done in our own strength. And that's what he had to get to, that point of desperation where he had to realize that. So God wants to make us Christ-like, He wants to change us, and that's called sanctification. Now, having got to that point, took a while to set the table, but here's what I believe we're to look at this morning. It's on my heart for all of us. I'd like to introduce what's on my heart by saying this. As a parent, and if you're not a parent, you still understand the principle that I'm about to bring up. Hopefully you were brought up under this principle. And if you're a parent, hopefully you're bringing your children up in this principle. If you're not, then please pay attention because, we don't want to deal with your kids later. But it's the simple idea of what we call delayed gratification. Now, most of the time, you probably as parents don't wake up every morning and think of those words. Well, I better work on delayed gratification today with little Johnny. No, you probably don't think of that term, but the principle is something that you work on hopefully all the time. Delayed gratification is the idea, the principle, that there are times it is better to either wait or perhaps even forego something for a greater good, for a better purpose. And it can be something simple. We teach our children, for example, yeah, I know you're kind of hungry, but a pack of Twinkies right now, right before dinner, isn't going to get anybody where they want to go. Now, you'll like the taste, but your body needs something better, and if you eat the Twinkie, you'll get full, and you won't eat the good food you need. So we tell them, nope, not till after dinner or whatever. You teach them they have to delay that urge, that impulse. You teach them to wait their turn in line and things like that. You teach them that you can't let the flesh and feelings, now you don't use that term with kids that go, huh? But you're trying to teach them that you can't let that part of our being rule and reign. And how do you know someone as a child, as they're growing up, is maturing? When they display that they are understanding and living in that principle of delayed gratification. Because a two-year-old does what? They want it now! And they'll throw themselves on the floor, and they'll cry and stomp, because they want it now, why can't I? You'll see them in the aisle at the store. They want that candy. Kathy and I were at Walmart yesterday, and the little kid in front of us is looking at the candy. What are you saying? He goes, I need that. I need that. And Daddy's going, no, you don't. But that's the idea. I need it now. I mean, you know, we understand the 2-year-old, we laugh, but it's not cute in a 22-year-old. Or a 32-year-old, or a 42-year-old, or a 52-year-old. And yet, sometimes we don't learn those lessons, do we? But we're supposed to. That's a sign of maturity. We understand there's times we forgo something, do without it completely, or at least put it off. And that it might have its place, but not in the place we want to put it in our life. Again, it depends what it might be. But the principle is just that. And again, it's a sign of a mature person who can delay immediate gratification. Now, having said that, I want you to think of this term now, and we're going to bring this in. I want you to think of the term delayed sanctification. What did I say sanctification is? It's a big word that captures the work that Jesus wants to do in our lives. To mold us and shape us and conform us in the image of Jesus Christ. To bring us back into why we were made. To live these lives as we were created to. So here's this goal and the way he wants to do it. And that process is called sanctification. But what I have found, that too many people, and I'm speaking, of course, of believers, you must be justified first, you must receive Christ as Savior to see heaven, to be forgiven, and to begin this process of him working in our lives. But what I see are too many believers either miss or resist this work of sanctification, being made like Jesus, because they experience delayed sanctification because they won't bear experiencing delayed gratification. We can experience strong feelings and emotions, and I would not make light of those for a moment. Life can have a lot of pain. There can be grief. There can be a lot of things that come along. And of course, our emotions, whether you want to call them our flesh, whatever you want to call that, it cries out for relief. No one likes feeling that bad. That whatever it is that we're experiencing, and we want some relief from this. The loneliness, whatever it might be that we're experiencing. But unfortunately, too often, people go back to old ways of dealing with that pain. They've been attempting through the flesh to be Christ-like, and so they only know the battle on that level. And so at some point they choose the flesh to ease the pain. And they'll buy into the argument that if they just go with that thing, that person, whatever that experience might be, that it's going to heal that pain, that whatever it is. And so, rather than experience delayed gratification, they immediately try to gratify that whatever might be going on. And it rips that person off from learning and experiencing what God wants to do and the way God works in this whole sanctification process. Paul showed us back in chapter 6. He says in Romans 6:16 this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? A person feels they cannot handle this pain any longer. And they know of a way, or whatever it might be, that'll ease this pain, maybe even for a little while. And so they go to it, and they utilize that way. Indeed, it might seem to kind of go away for a while, but sure enough, it comes back again because you don't kill the flesh by feeding it. But it comes back with a vengeance, and not only then, but now you've got the guilt and all. The shame of what you chose to try to scratch that itch. So there's this horrible cycle, and that's part of what Paul's talking about here. I find this war inside of me, and it's thrashing me. So a person feels this pain, and they feel that it's too great, be it emotional pain, whatever it is, and so they listen to their flesh. The self convinces them if they'll just do so and so, they'll find some relief, and in doing so, they short-circuit what God wants to do. If you will not delay gratification, or many times just plain forego it in terms of the fleshly realm, then you will delay your sanctification. And you wonder why you're not maybe living a victorious life? Why you're not becoming more Christ-like? You try so hard. You work at it. Your intentions are good. But it's because we won't yield to this whole process of how sanctification works. If you won't delay gratification, you will delay your sanctification. Now, sometimes that happens because we just don't understand this process of sanctification. This whole process of breaking us and molding us and shaping us. Sometimes it's just we need to hear something like I'm declaring today of oh, yeah, okay, now I see how that works and yield to that. But I think some people experience a delay in their sanctification out of pure apathy. It seems, and I'm just being right up front there, I just want us to all think about this. But it just seems like when I counsel with people and travel with people in the body of Christ, it just seems like so often there seems to be so little desire or hunger for this work, really. It just seems like individually so often and collectively with different groups and all, how many people really hunger for holiness? Really? How many people really, during the day, have as their chief primary motive, God, conform me to the image of Jesus? The reality is, many believers don't. It's just, get me through this day, help me make some bucks. Now, making an income has its place. I'm not making light of that or any of these other things, but they're all supposed to be the means to a greater end of God working in me and through me what He desires. But there's something He's looking for in me. He talked earlier about bearing fruit to God. See, that comes from abiding in Him. He wants to work in there. It's for my good, if I'll just understand this. But I guess I'm just saying, what so often I find is apathy rather than a hunger for holiness in the body of Christ. People settle for where they're at. I mean, you don't say it flat out, but so often we do. Let's face it. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We have God's assurance, and we believe Him at that. That's good. We're saved. And if we look at our lives, we're certainly not the way we used to be. He has done some work. And so the Christian sits there and says, well, I don't get near as angry as I used to. I don't use near as bad as language as I used to. I don't watch a lot of that junk I used to watch or read. And so that they conclude, see, it's doing pretty good. I'm saved, and He's working a certain work here. But there's no hunger for all of Him. There's not a hunger to be like Him. We sing, like, I lift my holy hands, or we sing about holiness, but understand, holy in terms of how it applies to us means set apart. It just means, God, in my totally imperfect state, I'm yours. Such as I am, here I am, you work. These hands, this life is yours. But we're to be, desire to be holy means set apart. And I don't know how often I really see that. And it's a challenge for all of us. Do you and I hunger to be like Jesus, really? Or are we kind of settled? Do we coast? How often do we really? Look at verse 24 again. Paul was driven to this point. And he's not saying, I'm a total, whatever we're just going to put in there. What he's saying, he says, I'm trying to do this, God, but I'm finding that I can't. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't know how often I hear that cry from people. God, I want more of you. I want holiness. I don't want to come short of all you have. It seems like instead, too often people either resign to the whole thing. Well, it's the way it is. I'll just kind of flounder along here in this battle. Let the flesh just keep beating me up and someday I'll be home. Or they renew their efforts at self-effort. They commit to pulling up their bootstraps one more time. This time I will do it. I'm really going to try hard. I won't say that thing. I won't do that thing. But then since it's still in the flesh, it's in their own strength, sure enough, down they go. See, chapter 7 is a chapter in which Paul warns against coming under the law. And how might that happen? Because the law, the Mosaic law, is where many Christians go to try to find how to live a Christian life, how to please God. How am I going to be sanctified? Well, I'll obey the commandments. But it hasn't changed. You couldn't obey the commandments to be saved, and you're not going to obey the commandments to be sanctified. It just won't work. Paul wanted to spare us the difficult and dangerous experience of what he's talking about, what he went through here in chapter 7. Attempts to live by the law will make you a what? A legalist, by definition. Now, we all know what a legalist is. A legalist is a Pharisee with a long white robe. No. A legalist is somebody who is living by the law, consciously or maybe just even subconsciously. But they're still trying to get approval from God, achieve this Christ-likeness through their efforts. And I fear that many people are legalists and don't even realize it. And it brings you into bondage. And it's going to frustrate you. Because God won't give the flesh glory. And change isn't going to occur by your fleshly efforts. What is legalism? It's the belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws. It is measuring spirituality by do's and don'ts. So it's a warning. How do you know that you're into legalism? A person who's legalist will be just that. Their walk with God will be marked by a lot of do's and don'ts. Well, I don't do, it's all about outward stuff. Now, of course, the outward will change as the inside changes, but that's simply a result. But it's got to be from the inside out. But a legalist skips the inside, or at least they begin to kind of move towards the outside. See, for some, legalism has governed their approach to growth in holiness and the relationship in Christ. And the consequences to moving to any kind of a law-based, commandment-based, rules and regulations-based walk with God, the consequences can be tragic. For here's what will happen. First of all, since you can't really do it that way, you'll become a pretender. Not always, but a potential for some is they become a pretender. They will act on the outside in a certain way, but yet it's different from the inside. Because on the inside, you can't do this on your own. But because you think you're supposed to or should, you will try to, and you'll focus on the outside. And so you'll become someone who, well, the old Greek word for an actor was a hypokrates. We get a hypocrite out of it. You'll become a hypocrite, an actor. You'll have a mask on. You'll give an image to others that's not true inside. But you're caught because you know what you're like inside, but you want to be a certain way, and so you want to show others, so there you are. You're giving off this image that's not true. Or you'll get to the point where you just abandon the whole process. The whole thing collapses. You're tired of trying to be like Jesus. You can't seem to do it. You're always falling short. And so you just abandon any desire at all for godly living. I'm saved, but I'll just putter along here. And that's what I see so often in so many is there doesn't seem to be a hunger for godly living. Because they think it means, oh man, more and more rules and regs and all that. And I can't do it. I'm always falling anyway. What's the point? And you know, someone who falls into this idea, again, you may not even realize it, but a person who is into legalism will almost always become extremely hard on other people. See, because a legalist is about outward behavior and the do's and don'ts. So you can tell someone who's a legalist because they're critical, they're unloving, they're unforgiving. A legalist knows exactly what you need to do to be the way you're supposed to be. And they'll be quick to tell you about it, especially if you give them a chance. In their mind, that's what godly counsel is. Let me tell you how you should live your life, because I have figured it out. By the way, I've been observing you, and I know everything you need to do to be perfect. And so we tell them, and we think that's what it's about. See, a legalist knows all the rules and regulations for their life and for everybody else. But that's not how change occurs. And don't you get under it, and don't you go around putting on other people. Well, just do this and don't do that. Then you'd experience God's blessings and all. By the grace of God, there goes you and I. If it wasn't for God's grace. Don't. You'll notice in this chapter an interesting thing. I don't have time to read all through it, but just I want to read a few verses to drive home a point here. Let's jump in about verse 14 again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul writes, am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I can't keep reading. But what's one word that keeps coming up over and over in there? It's a one-letter word. What is it? I. Some approximately 30 times the word I. Paul learned the weakness of the flesh and legalism and all self-effort. He learned the futility of trying to do it with I. I want to, but I don't have the strength, and I did, and I that. Interesting. Chapter 8, you're going to hear a whole lot about the Holy Spirit and very little bit about I. But to get to chapter 8, you got to go through chapter 7. And he had to learn the lesson that in yourself, you don't have the strength to be saved, and you don't have what it takes to make yourself like Jesus. And if you try, you will be frustrated. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're trying to put it on others. Time to stop. What was the result for Paul? Look at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in this body, nothing good dwells. In and of myself, on my own, there's nothing inherently good in me. For to will is present with me. I want to do this. But how to perform it, the how to. Oh, I got the will, but the how to perform what is good, I don't find it. Oh, I want to, but how? It's not in there. It's not in there. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Have you come to that place yet? Have you made that confession that in and of yourself, in your body, in your flesh, in your own self-efforts, there dwells no good thing? If you still think that you're inherently good and you've got the strength on your own and you can do all this, you will go through the frustration. You'll go around and around and around, this merry-go-round. Because while we're in these bodies, Spirit's in there, but the flesh is still there. And the Bible says, the flesh will war against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's who you let reign. And the person who doesn't learn to delay their gratification is letting flesh drive, letting flesh win. And therefore, they're missing out on this whole change process of what God wants to do. I encourage you, learn, lay hold of this truth. It is the most humbling and yet freeing confession you can make, that in me dwells no good thing. You see, we are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as our only spiritual power, just as much as we're dependent upon Jesus as our only righteousness. I didn't come to this thing and he gave me 90% righteousness and I kicked in 10, therefore I'm saved. But same for this process of being made like Jesus. God, I'll kick in my half and you do your half and together we got it made. And he's going, oh man, here we go. There's a yieldingness, there's a surrender, there's a walking in newness of life, there's a bearing of fruit, which he teaches us in John is what? Abiding in him. Letting him work that work. But Paul said it to the Galatians. Now listen, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, just listen. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And Paul says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? There are too many who, truth be told, your answer would be yes. We don't daily lean on and surrender and obey the Holy Spirit. We grit our teeth and, you know, gird up our loins and off we go. We're going to get victory. And over again we fall. Wonder why? Because I can't do it. And so we get to verse 24. Paul's frantic appeal for a deliverer. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's converted. This is Paul. He's learned these lessons. He knows. But he's saying, I need help from outside of me. Not only to be saved, but to be changed. If I'm really going to be Christ-like. Now, he's looking for, there's got to be a hunger. There's got to be a desire. That's my part. But oh, that we would get to that place where we want it. God, I want it. I can't do it, but I want it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now notice, Paul does not cry out for a process. Notice this. All of you who relate to this, you recognize that you're in this. I want you to notice what he says here. But also those of you who administer to those in this condition. What does it say here? Notice very clearly what he says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He doesn't say what will deliver me in terms of some religious system, some series of self-help steps. It's not what. Just tell me what to do. It's not even how. Again, it's not some system here. See, the answer to our despair, this struggle, the answer in the battle from sin is not to retreat to the law and legalism. It's not holding up on a mountain somewhere so that we don't have to face temptations and trials and all. It's not surrendering to the sin nature within us, just giving up. The answer to our sanctification is the one who forgave us in the first place. Who will deliver me? And so when someone talks to you and they're struggling, or you recognize they're in the middle of trying to do it themselves, or you see that they're having going through trials, don't lay a bunch of law and rules. Point him to who will deliver us. It always comes back to this. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must come to the place where we give up all self-effort, all attempts at self-righteousness. You're not saved that way, and you're not going to be changed in the image of Jesus that way. See, most believers know the futility of doing works for their justification. Paul wants us now to know the futility of trying to do works for your sanctification. Abandon all self-effort. Let Jesus be Lord. But see, that's where it comes back. How many really, don't answer out loud. We answer with our lives. How many really hunger for Jesus to be Jesus in their life? How many really long to be holy and set apart? How many really want that change? What really motivates us during the day? We answer that with our lives. This morning, are you in a state of delayed sanctification? Stuck? Seems going real slow, if at all. You wonder why you're not becoming more and more like Jesus? Why you're not winning some of those battles and all? Perhaps it's because you haven't learned the freedom of delayed gratification. You're letting flesh drive and think you can grow spiritually. You're still using the old ways to scratch those itches and think that's somehow going to get you where you want to go. It'll never work. You see, Jesus said it straight out. We have to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. It's the who. Those who can't delay gratification have lost sight of how the battle is won. But if you won't delay gratification, you will delay your sanctification. It's in the who. In Hebrews it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's who. It's who you look to daily, who you hunger for, who you commune with. It's this whole process of how change occurs. What's he looking for? Surrenderness, yieldedness, openness, a hunger. A hunger for set-apartness, a hunger for holiness. And then, we discover how this whole thing works. Who's going to do it? See, verse 25 moves us into chapter 8. Be with us. Lord willing, as we gather and look at that, it's good stuff. But there's your answer. Who's going to deliver you from this body of death? Jesus. Jesus. Not rules, not regulations, not do's, not don'ts. Daily, continual hunger for Him. Let's stand. We've covered much. You've been good students. Now it comes up, like the Bible says, be doers, not just hearers. We've heard. Now we go out the doors to do the doing. May each day find us hungering for His work. Don't slip back under the rules and regulations of trying to accomplish that work, but instead may find us surrendered and yielded and sensitive to the work of the Spirit. Did the Lord speak to you about something this morning that you'd like prayer for? There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room. You need to receive Christ as Savior to see heaven. If you haven't done it, it starts there. But believer, what will each day find us being like? May we be holy, means set apart. May we hunger for Christ's likeness. May we just not delay that sanctification process anymore. Father, it's all rooted in your love, and we thank you for it. So now, Lord, as we head out, as we put our feet on the floor every morning, Lord, remind us what the day is about. Lord, that you have a will and a way for our days. And there's that molding and shaping that you want to do. Help us to let you, Lord. Lord, forgive us if we've fallen into a legalistic relationship with you, trying to please you. Lord, just search our hearts and speak to us from what we've heard now. And may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.